All right. Next up for the section is called the concept of proof. And we bring Van Til back into the conversation here. And he says, what do we mean, though, by proof in this sort of discussion? Well, the most uncontroversial examples of proof are those in mathematics, where propositions are derived by strictly logical inferences from axioms. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, prove that. Okay, here's one, and then I had another one, and then I have two of those things. Yeah, I mean, that's just, you know, that's just syllogism. You just said the same thing over again. Well, axioms are propositions that are considered self-evident, or at least are assumed for the purposes of the discussion. Okay, I mean, I don't know if there's one that exists in the world, but here's one apple, and here's another one, and we'll just call this two. Okay, for the purpose of discussion, fine. Does that make it true? Well, we do. Everybody does.
Yeah, exactly. So what he's talking about here is the formal technical concept of proof, right? Where we use these strict, axiomatic statements to get to show a proof. And we do this not only in mathematics, but also in logic as well, right? In fact, he's going to give us an example here of this kind of, you know, logical proof here. And with regard to God's existence, he says, on this understanding of proof, a proof for God's existence might go something like this. Premise one, what scripture says is always true. Premise two, scripture says that God exists. And the conclusion, therefore, God exists, right? So there is a formal, logical, valid deductive argument. That's what we would call this in logic, right? It's valid because if the premises are true, they force the conclusion to be true, right? So it has the structure of a valid deductive argument. But notice he says here something is lacking here with regard to what we generally think of as proof, you know, outside of mathematics or logic and that sort of thing.
No, it's the same exact thing. 1 + 1 = 2. equals is the conclusion. Therefore, this has to be the case, right?
Right. Well, of course.
Right. Easy peasy. We've just proved the existence of God. Thank you for joining us, Cave Across Apologetics. This will be the last episode. Good luck. All right. Practically speaking, though, we would not likely use this proof in our witness to non-Christians. Most intelligent unbelievers today would dismiss it simply by denying the biblical authority on which it is based. The circle is too narrow for them. In one sense, the problem is not with the proof, but with the unbeliever. He ought to accept biblical authority, and therefore he ought to accept our proof. But of course, he doesn't. Why? Because he denies it.
Right. And so he says, so this proof is too narrow, he says. And in chapter one, he made the distinction between broad and narrow kind of circular arguments, right? And so he says, this one is too narrow for the unbeliever, right? And so one way to approach then this problem is to revise our concept of proof somewhat by, you know, incorporating the whole idea of the unbeliever's response. That is to say that it's not sufficient for a proof to be based on true premises and sound logic. It must also be persuasive. Mm. So now notice what he's added is not just the validity of these statements, right? These statements force the conclusion to be true, but now they also have to be persuasive. So maybe that is what we need in order to get around this circularity issue, this narrow circularity. He says that we might say that an argument in order to be proof then must be persuasive to every rational person. Maybe that's what we're talking about. Right. Proof.
Yeah. So if we just find that one argument that will convince everybody, then we'll be good.
Yeah. And then we got proof.
Yeah, exactly. So he says, I do think that the persuasion is an important concept, but he doesn't agree that it should be incorporated in the concept of proof. That would limit proof to those that actually persuade people. But in fact, scripture teaches that good proofs do not always persuade, for unbelievers repress the truth.
Persuasiveness is good,
yeah,
but it can't be part of the definition of what formal proof is what he's saying.
I think, look at Jonah. Jonah goes, if I go to Nineveh, they will believe and be saved. And I hate them. And I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to defy God, the God who can make an entire nation of Nineveh, of enemies of his people, believe and repent of their sin. I mean, that ultimately that's what we should want, but his unbelief in wanting that to happen, even though he's denying the concept that he is believing in automatically. God is so sovereign that he can create this a whole nation to repent and believe. Therefore, I'm going to try and go away from that because I'm the source that will bring that to them. And, we all know the Pinocchio story that happens as a result there. Yeah. So, there's the knowledge of it. He knows those things, but he's not persuaded, and he's not persuaded. Why? Because he has this preconception of not liking these people that he's being sent to.
Yeah, exactly. So now notice he says he thinks it's right to define proof as that which ought to persuade, right? So yes, proof ought, it's not that it does persuade, but he says it's okay to define it. He thinks it's right to define it as that which ought to persuade, but that doesn't help us to show that, what's missing in his narrowly circular type of argument here. He says these arguments kind of fit that definition of truth. He says at this point, we must invoke a godly pragmatism within the overall teaching of Scripture. And the idea here is broader arguments just seem to work best. That's what he's saying. So we can't be too narrow with our arguments. Broader arguments, pragmatically speaking, work best. So many unbelievers demand that we consider the facts of their experience, which seems to them to refute Christianity. So even though these facts and unbelievers use to oppose Christianity can be seen to have God's marks on them, because everything has God's mark on it, right? The creator of all. Even evil is quite unexplainable, he tells us, apart from a Christian theistic worldview, right? So we can take that into consideration.
Right. Yeah. And, think about it this way. If you were, talking to a friend, and they, why do you believe the existence of God? Oh, let me tell you a story about how God saved me from my sin and I completely changed my life. Oh, well, you're just talking about a subjective experience, a religious experience that happens that happened to you. Other religions have their versions of religious experiences. You would deny theirs, right? Well, yes. Okay, but I need you to prove to me why God exists. Aren't you asking for a subjective experience? Aren't you saying if you present enough evidence of what I desire to me, then I'll believe. Well, okay, here's the complete underpinning of the evolutionary cycle, and the structure of the universe is fit so well that it can only exist based on an intelligent designer. Well, that doesn't really convince me. Well, okay. Mm-hmm. At that point, you're looking for that subjective religious experience to convince you. And that's the only thing that would convince you is those things. All proofs are God's proof. And I could bring up all these things and you could say, well, that doesn't really do it for me. Well, okay. Then at that point, you're asking me to present to you my religious experience, right? Because that's what convinced me was a religious experience. And he gets into the fact that, those types of logical syllogisms usually doesn't come into the picture when you're discussing this. And so that's why this broader approach is what he's presenting. So he says the restrictions on apologetic arguments that emerge from our discussion are so far these: the premise and the logic and the arguments of the arguments must be consistent with biblical teachings, which includes biblical epistemology, how we know things through going back to God's word. The premises also must be true and logically valid. And the third one is that the specific subject matter of the argument must take into account the specific situations of the inquirer, his education, his interests, his questions, and so on. And the third point means that the apologetic argument is person variable. No single argument is guaranteed to persuade every unbeliever or to assuage every doubter in a believer's heart. There's not a 1+1=2 type argument, because that's what that might work for some person doesn't seem to always be the case. And so as far as what we are bringing to the table, then where does that leave us?
Yeah, good. So the argument must be consistent with biblical teaching. It must be, you know, sound, that is true and logically valid. And, you know, this third one was really interesting here, because it takes to do with this, you know, it takes up this persuasive type of thing here. The third one is the subject matter must take into account the specific situation of the person that you're talking to. Mm-hmm. And so the argument needs to be person variable. So, you know, keep that in mind, put that in your back pocket, because he's going to talk some more about that as we go.